Greetings and happy Sabbath to everyone. Good to see all of you. I bring that down just a little bit. I can't remember the last time I was here. Well, I'm by myself today. My wife needed to be with her mother and sister down in Texas this weekend, so... But I had a good drive over, and I took care of myself last night, and I ate okay, so I'm okay. I was reminded of the lemon water today. So last time I was here, I passed it up. So I'm going to take a sip right now and get ready. Well, brethren, one of the many encouraging divine events of history is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Without the Father raising His Son from the grave, you and I would have no opportunity for life eternal. Do you realize that? The resurrection of the Son shows God's great love for us. Let's notice this, the importance of the resurrection from the words of the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5 and verse 10. Romans 5, verse 10, "For if when we were enemies," that is, enemies of God's way of life, going in the opposite direction of God, "when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life," by His resurrection to life. Christ's death, of course, is very, very important to us. The annual Passover, which we observe in memory of His death, is highly appreciated and honored by all of us. Yet we are not saved by His death. We are not saved by a dead, buried Christ, but a living Christ who rose from the grave and is our advocate and our supporter and our high priest as we daily walk with God. Upon the death of Lazarus, Christ spoke to Lazarus' sister, the grieving Martha. And Christ said in John chapter 11, John chapter 11, verse 25, Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live." Verse 26, "And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die." Do you believe this, Martha? I added Martha there. Do we believe this? That we will live forever if we believe. And of course, the world misuses that word believe. They take it very lightly. But I believe we've come to understand the full meaning of what that means to us. Believing in Christ requires that we do everything that He says to follow the path of life that He's set an example for us in doing. I want to talk today about one of the church's fundamental beliefs. I want to talk about Christ and His resurrection and His ascension after spending 3 days and three nights in the grave. Few in the outside Christian world believe that Christ was dead and buried for a full 3 days and three nights. There are some. I've actually witnessed some on a Sunday morning, browsing TV, coming across a preacher, a well-known preacher, and he went through the same steps that I'll mostly be going through. I'm sure there's differences somewhere. And he believed in the 3 days and three nights. And this is against most of the other traditional teachings that he believed in, the Christian world believes in. They believe in the traditions of only parts of 3 days. I want to show that the scriptures fully affirm a full 3 days and three nights burial. I've entitled this message, 3 days and three nights. Why not? Let me read the formal belief statement from our fundamental belief booklet concerning this teaching. We believe, that's you and me, the church, we believe that the Father raised Jesus Christ from the dead after His body lay 3 days and three nights in the grave, thus making immortality possible for mortal man. He, Christ, thereafter ascended into heaven, where He now sits at the right hand of God the Father, and our high priest and advocate. Unquote. On Passover Day in 31 AD, God the Father allowed His Son to be crucified and placed in a tomb with the willing submission of that Son, of Jesus. Christ knew that He would have life again by the Father. That was the plan. Christ had faith that He would be raised by the Father. Christ said in John chapter 10, John chapter 10, verse 17, John 10:17, therefore my Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it again. That is, live again. Verse 18, no one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father. The shed blood and death of Jesus Christ paid the penalty for all the sins of all who have ever lived, on the condition that they truly repent of those sins and have living faith in God and begin a process of overcoming and obeying God. Christ's death was preordained from the foundation of the world as a necessary part of God's salvation plan for mankind. But His death was not the end of God's plan. For through Christ's resurrection to immortality, we have a living Savior who can forever intercede with us, with the Father, between us and the Father. Now, let's note an interesting narrative that the Apostle Paul writes about in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We know 1 Corinthians 15 is the resurrection chapter. And here Paul argues what would happen if there is no resurrection. If there's no resurrection. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 14. Verse 14, and if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty. It's in vain. It's worthless. And your faith, Paul writes, is also empty. Verse 15, yes, and we are found false witnesses of God because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. Verse 16, for if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You're still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. And we can add forever. Perished forever and ever. Verse 19, for if in this life only, this physical life that we have, being born, living, dying, in that time span only, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, with nothing later, we are of all men the most pitiable. We worship God for a life to come, you see, not for just this physical life. If we're here only to worship God, to understand Christ, with no hope of a life yet to come, we're one of the men most pitiable. But going on in the next verse, verse 20, with great confidence, Paul reminds everyone. Verse 20, but now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. You know, Paul had no doubts to the life status of Jesus Christ. As Paul wrote this letter to the Corinthians, Paul knew without any doubt that Christ was living with the Father in heaven. So Paul never doubted the resurrection. But he's reminding us of the consequence. And we need to understand that without a risen Christ, it's over for us. We just will live this life out, die, turn to dust, and that is it. No, believing in Christ and believing in his resurrection and a future life to come provides us a basis of living daily in hope. We get up each morning and we have hope for something better. Now, some of us may have life pretty good the way it is right now, physically. But some of us, I would say, wow, I can't hardly make it another day. Life is terrible physically. But we have hope because of the resurrection that since Christ was resurrected, we too can inherit eternal life and be changed to spirit and see God as he really is now. You know, without this living hope, you know, life would be much more miserable. The Apostle Peter spoke in 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Our spiritual hope is that promise of having a spirit life beyond the grave. And if any time we get down on ourselves and life seems overburdened, we need to remember the hope that we have in the resurrection. Now, let's move on now to the core of this sermon message, the 3 days and three nights. After the death of Christ, how long, and we know the answer here, how long did the grave actually have hold on him? Well, Jesus plainly revealed the answer to this to the people that he spoke to. So let's notice this in Matthew chapter 12. Verse 38, Matthew chapter 12, verse 38. Christ is speaking here to the Pharisees. Verse 38, then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, Teacher, we want to see a sign from you. But he answered and said to them, An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. Verse 40, for as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. A very plain statement from Christ. The only divine sign given was that the Son of Man would be 3 days and three nights in the grave, a period of 72 hours. Yet the outside Christian world simply cannot believe those clear, plain, simple words of Christ. They would rather believe, again, their old traditions of one day and two nights in the grave from Good Friday afternoon to Easter Sunday morning. To them, that's the way it was. Yet the Bible narrative fully allows a full 72-hour period of 3 days and three nights between Christ's death and his rising. And I think it's important for us to believe the sign that Christ gave us in being our Savior. So let's review some more details of these 3 days and three nights. And let's review some of the basics of how long Jonah was in that great fish. For the same period of time, Christ was in the grave. You don't need to turn here, but if we went back to Genesis chapter 1, Genesis chapter 1, verse 5, Genesis 1, 5, we see that God called the light day and darkness he called night. So we got two components of a day. Daytime, nighttime. And one combined period of night and day, day and night, forms a full day. In John chapter 11, verse 9, really kind of a key scripture in some of this. John chapter 11, verse 9. Not addressing the 3 days and three nights directly, but here Christ helps to define some time. In verse 9 of John 11, Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of the world. But if one walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him." Now, here Christ is using some spiritual analogies of light and darkness. And he defines daytime as 12 hours. 12 hours, daytime. Nighttime would be the same length, the other half of a full day. Full 24 hours. And if we went back to the book of Jonah, which you don't need to, I think we all are familiar with that. But in the first chapter of Jonah, it says that Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights, just as Christ quoted. So 3 days of 12 hours each, as Christ defined a day, 3 days of 12 hours plus three nights of 12 hours equals 72 hours. 36 day, 36 hours of night. As we read earlier, Christ gave the Jewish leaders this same span of time of being in the grave as the sign of his messiahship. They wanted a sign. And so he gave them, which to them probably didn't make any sense. And the scriptures again affirm that this sign of 3 days and three nights, and not just certain parts of a day and parts of a night, is supportable by scripture. You know, part of the world's misunderstanding of this time period here during Christ's passion, his crucifixion, his death, resurrection, is because of a misunderstanding of the number of Sabbath days that occurred during the week of this suffering and this burial. So if we establish the number of Sabbath days that this week possessed, we can come to see we can understand why the world misunderstands this, but we can actually come to see the day of the week that Christ was crucified and buried on. So let me just make a statement here. And this is based on historical evidence and scriptural evidence. And the Church of God has believed this now for many, many years from their research, that Jesus Christ died and rose in the year 31 AD. 31 AD. Others place it at 33 AD, all around that. But the Church of God generally has established 31 AD as the time of Christ's death. And of course, I can't go in this message and explain of any depth why. A few things to consider that helps point us to 31 AD is the likely date of Christ's birth, the age when he began his ministry, the duration of that ministry, and also a prophecy in Daniel chapter 9 concerning the 70 weeks prophecy. But we have church literature on this. We have a study paper on this. So if you have any question about believing 31 AD as the year of Christ's death, you can go do your own research. So let's establish that? Christ died in 31 A.D. What day of the week did Christ die on? Let's turn to some scriptures now. And I'm going to walk through quite a few scriptures. And I think it helps if you see these words with your eyes. So I encourage you to go ahead and open up these scriptures. Maybe make a little note. We're going to get into some technical issues here of the 3 days and three nights and what day of the week Christ died on, what day of the week he rose on, and so forth. So let's start with John chapter 19. John chapter 19, the Gospel of John, verse 30. And at this point in time, Christ was still on the cross, nearing death. John 19, verse 30. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And bowing his head, he came up. He gave up his spirit. He died. Verse 31, very important scripture. Probably should be underlined in all of our Bibles. Verse 31. Therefore, because it was the preparation day, that is, a day before a Sabbath, I'm defining the preparation day, that the bodies should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that day was a high day. The Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. Verse 32, then the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. Now let's come down to verse 40. Then they took the body of Jesus and bound it in strips of linen with the spices, as the custom of the Jews is to bury. Verse 41. Now, in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So there they laid Jesus because of the Jews' preparation day, for the tomb was nearby. So we see here that after Christ's death, his body was hurriedly placed in the tomb on the preparation day, shortly before sunset, and shortly before the beginning of the annual high day Sabbath, which began the first day of unleavened bread. So is that clear? Christ died on this preparation day, and they hurried to get his body in the tomb because a high day, Sabbath, was approaching. So what day of the week was this burial? What day of the week did Christ actually go into the tomb? Well, let's turn over to Mark's recording of these same events. Mark chapter 15. Mark chapter 15, verse 42. Mark 15, 42. Now, when evening had come, because it was the preparation day, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent council member who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God, coming and taking courage, went in to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Now you can imagine this took some courage to go in before Pilate and ask for the body of Jesus. God, no doubt, I think, gave Joseph some courage here. God's plan needed to proceed on time and in a proper way. Verse 44. Pilate marveled that he was already dead and summoned the centurion. He asked him if he had been dead for some time. So when he found out from the centurion, he granted the body to Joseph. Verse 46. Then he bought fine linen, took him down, and wrapped him in the linen. And he laid him in a tomb which had been hewed out of the rock, and rolled a stone against the door of the tomb. And Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of Joseph observed where he was laid. So again, what day did Christ go into the tomb? Day of the week. We know it was the preparation day. Well, by searching the Jewish holy days backwards to the year 31 AD. And this can be done. There are calendar calculators out there that you can do this. I'm not sure that I've never personally done it, but you can count backwards because of the fixed Jewish calendar. The preparation day to this high day Sabbath would have fallen on a Wednesday. The preparation day was a Wednesday of that week in 31 AD. This preparation day would have also been the daylight portion of Passover day, the 14th day of the first month. Christ was crucified and died that same day on Passover day, the daylight portion, on a Wednesday, on the preparation day preceding the high day Sabbath. Christ had observed the Passover with his disciples the evening before, on Tuesday evening of that week. Later that same evening, after the Passover meal, he was arrested and later tried and sentenced to death. He was crucified Wednesday morning and expired that Wednesday mid-afternoon at the same approximate time when the Jews were killing their lambs for the Jewish Passover meal later that evening. The Jews were preparing for their high holy day. They were preparing on the preparation day for that holy day, and lambs were being killed, and hundreds, if not thousands, of lambs were slaughtered for the Passover celebrations on that evening as the 14th day was drawing to a close. And the high holy day Sabbath of the 15th day was approaching. Josephus, the Jewish historian, confirms in his writings the killing of the lambs was on the 14th day of the month, on that preparation day. So the symbolism that we see here of these dying lambs all over is pretty powerful. The flow of blood was very heavy that afternoon, the same afternoon that the true Passover Lamb of God was expiring at the hands of a carnal man. Man who didn't recognize who he was. You know, the death of Jesus was perfectly timed for this Passover day occurrence. God does things on time to meet his plan and his purpose, and to have all of this symbolism preserved for us to read and know today. As we previously read, Christ was taken down from the cross, wrapped in linen, and buried on late Wednesday afternoon before the high day Sabbath began. The people, including his followers, Christ's followers, rested on the next day, a Thursday, holy day Sabbath, the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. They rested. Let's go to Mark chapter 16. Mark chapter 16. Mark 16, verse 1. Verse 1. Now when the Sabbath was passed, and that is the Thursday High Holy Day Sabbath that we're talking about. Everyone rested on that high day, that Thursday Holy Day. Now when the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome bought spices that they might come and anoint Christ. These women went on Friday to purchase spices, the Friday after the High Holy Day. Their purchase and the preparation of all these spices and oils apparently took some time, and they were not able to visit the tomb that same Friday. They had to wait until after the weekly Sabbath to go back and visit the tomb. So you see that progression there. Of when Christ died on Wednesday, High Holy Day on Thursday, Friday, the women went to purchase spices, and then the weekly Sabbath. Let's go to Luke chapter 23. Luke chapter 23. Verse 56. We'll confirm some of this. Luke 23, verse 56. Then they, the women, returned and prepared spices and fragrant oils. Now again, this is speaking of Friday, of their effort to buy and prepare spices. So all this was taking place on Friday. And they rested on the Sabbath, the weekly Sabbath, according to the commandment. So what we see here in these two previous scriptures, that there were two separate Sabbath days after the death of Jesus Christ. A Thursday high day Sabbath and the weekly regular Sabbath. And the women had to work in between these two Sabbaths to prepare the spices for Christ's body. It would have been a Sabbath violation for them to have worked and prepared spices on any of these two Sabbath days. The Sabbath was fairly strict in those days. Now, traditionally, most of the Christian world is ignorant of the first of these two Sabbath days of that week. Their Good Friday tradition is based on them and there being only one weekly Sabbath, and that Christ was put into the grave on Friday late afternoon before the approaching weekly Sabbath, totally ignoring the high day Sabbath. And that's wrong. They've got it wrong. Christ was placed into the tomb 2 whole days prior to Friday afternoon. So understanding this allows us to plainly see and count 3 full days and 3 full nights that Christ was in the heart of the earth. The tradition of a Friday afternoon burial is not in harmony with all the scriptures. They have to fudge a little bit to squeeze it in there. They have to come up with parts of a day and parts of a night. So going back to the story flow now, the women proceeded to the tomb early on Sunday morning. Okay, we'll read about that. To apply these spices to Christ's body that they got all prepared on Friday. And then maybe after the weekly Sabbath, you know, Saturday evening, they may have worked some more on it. So let's see that in Scripture. Let's go to Matthew chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28. Read some of that, verse 1. Matthew 28, verse 1. Now, after the Sabbath, what Sabbath? Well, the time setting here is after the weekly Sabbath. As the first day of the week began to dawn. Okay, makes sense. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to the tomb. So, Sunday morning, they arrive at the tomb. Verse 2. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. His countenance was like lightning, and his light in his clothing as white as snow. And the guards, the Roman guards, shook for fear of him and became like dead men. Verse 5, but the angel answered and said to the women, do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come and see the place where the Lord lay. Verse 7, and go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And indeed, he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you. Verse 8, so they went out quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to bring his disciples word. What an experience here. Imagine ourselves being there. Hearing this angel walking into the tomb. Hearing that Christ had risen. They came to put spices on the body. Yet he was already risen before the women had arrived, and they really never got the opportunity to use those spices. Christ had risen and left the tomb some 12 hours or so before the women had gotten there. Again, he was in the grave from late Wednesday afternoon through the late afternoon of the weekly Sabbath. And that would have placed him in the tomb during the nights of Wednesday, Thursday, and Friday, and the day portions of Thursday, Friday, and the weekly Sabbath. The sign of Jonah was fulfilled to the T. Jesus' resurrection was not an Easter Sunday morning, you know, as the world celebrates with its mixture of all types of pagan fertility traditions. Christ was resurrected by the Father near sunset, late Saturday afternoon. This point in time, late Saturday afternoon, would have been toward the end of the third day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Christ was placed in the tomb just prior to the first day of Unleavened Bread. He rose at the end of the third day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And we have no commanded extra special observance of that third day. You know, nothing like the Easter celebrations of this world. The resurrection, though very, very important, God chose not to establish a holy day in its observance. It's a critical part of God's plan, but in God's wisdom, no holy day. But it did fall on the third day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Of course, the outside Christian world has no real desire to even try to understand this or to change to a 3 days and three nights. Why? Because to do so would take away their chief argument and chief support for observing a Sunday morning worship. Most Christians point to the Sunday resurrection as their biblical reason to observe and worship on Sunday. They have no desire to look into this, to contemplate a change, unless God's Spirit motivates them, like God's Spirit motivated us. But that issue is another story for another sermon, of how God's Sabbath was transitioned over to a Sunday day of worship. Now, Mary was apparently the first to speak to Jesus after his resurrection, yet before his ascension to the Father. So let's notice that. John chapter 20. Verse 11. Now, the time setting here is Peter and John had already come and visited the tomb. It was empty. They were now gone. Mary came back to the tomb. Verse 11. But Mary stood outside the tomb weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. Verse 13, John 20. Then they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" And she said to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Now when she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there and did not know that it was Jesus. Verse 15, Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" She, supposing him to be the gardener, said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Verse 16, Jesus said to her, "Mary." And he must have done it, and it must have sounded a little different this time. Because she turned and said to him, Rabboni, which is to say, teacher. Jesus said to her, do not cling to me. Other translations have it, do not touch me, do not hold on to me. For I have not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God. Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and that he had spoken these things to her. This, again, imagine yourself being there. Amazing experience to actually come face to face with the risen Christ and speaking to him. So here we see Christ had not yet ascended to the Father, but was soon going to. And that ascension happened a few hours later. On that same Sunday, the day after the resurrection, nearby in the area, maybe the temple, the priestly authorities were conducting the annual physical ceremony of waving a sheaf, a handful of ripe grain before God, asking God to accept this ritualistic sheaf offering so the annual grain harvest could begin. The harvesting in general could not begin until that ceremony was done. We read of this ceremony in Leviticus chapter 23. But what we don't read is something that Jewish history and tradition records, and what we actually can find in our older Church of God literature. On the previous evening to this Sunday wave sheaf ceremony, so this was a Sunday, going back to the previous evening, on a Saturday evening, close to sundown, another priestly ceremony was performed of the actual cutting and harvesting from the fields the chosen sheaf of barley grain to be used the next day in that ceremony, on the Sunday ceremony. This first fruit cutting symbolizes the resurrection, the proximate time that Jesus was actually resurrected and brought back to earth from the grave. Moving on to the next day, on Sunday, the priest waved their selected sheaf before God. Yet they were totally unaware that a perfect spiritual wave sheaf at the same approximate time was being accepted by God the Father, Jesus Christ. Christ was that perfect spiritual wave sheaf. He became the firstborn from the dead and the first of the first fruits. He opened the path for all of us, all of us, to have life eternal in God's spiritual, great spiritual harvest. We're looking ahead. Our hope is to be harvested, to be cut and change the spirit and be part of God's great harvest. the Apostle Paul understood this. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where we read earlier. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 20. And you can see how all of this interplays. Verse 20. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man, capital M-A-N, also came the resurrection of the dead. Verse 22, for as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order. Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ at his coming. And that's where our hope is, of being harvested at his coming. Verse 24, then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. God's great plan of salvation is revealed to all who are called and who have eyes to see and understand the holy days and the symbolic meaning of those days. As the wave sheaf ceremony took place on the day after the Sabbath, weekly Sabbath, during the days of unleavened bread, that ceremony itself began the countdown of day number one of 50 days to the Feast of First Fruits, or Day of Pentecost. All of God's holy days perfectly blend themselves together to reveal God's perfect plan here. One holy day blends into the next, which blends into the next. That plan, God's plan, master plan, required the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Each year at Passover, which is coming up, we symbolically eat and drink the blood and the body of Jesus Christ to renew our acceptance of his sacrifice in our lives. It's also a time to renew our covenant with him, to put away all the leavening in our lives. You know, beyond the physical leavening, the real leavening in our lives, and to commit ourselves totally to him and to live as he lived. To believe in Christ means to live as he lived, which the world basically doesn't even know how to do. To be a true living sacrifice before God is what the days coming up, Passover and unleavened bread, mean to us. Now later on, after the 50 days, to the Feast of Pentecost was complete, the apostles began to speak and preach with great power. And they sacrificed their lives before God. Some were thrown in prison. Some were later killed. And there's a verse in Acts chapter 4 that reveals this power and the focus that they had. Remember, this is after the day of Pentecost. They were now filled with God's Spirit. Acts chapter 4, verse 33. Verse 33, Acts chapter 4. And with great power, using the Spirit that God had just given them at the day of Pentecost, and with great power, the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. They understood the significance of a risen Christ, and great grace was upon them all. We should never take lightly the gracious event of the Father raising His Son from the dead. You know, in times past, we may have shied away from emphasizing the resurrection. We just wanted to be different from the world. They put so much emphasis on Easter Sunday resurrection. We don't have to be afraid of the world. We should respect the Scriptures of God. And the Scriptures say a lot about the power of the resurrection. We have no hope if there is no resurrection. So in closing, brethren, we believe a fundamental belief that Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, died for our sins on Passover Day. He was entombed in the earth for 3 days and three nights, and then resurrected by the Father to later ascend into heaven to sit at the Father's right hand. And that's where Christ is right now, awaiting the next step in God's plan. And that's coming up on the Feast of Trumpets. Jesus, in this whole process of dying and suffering, let nothing distract Him from performing God's great plan. He knew it ahead of time. He knew what was coming, and He submitted Himself to it. Last scripture, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. Verse 2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher or perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Brethren, let's appreciate more than ever this Holy Day season that's upon us. Let's humbly appreciate the truth and the calling that's been given us. Why did God choose us? One day we'll find out. It's not because we have any great something ourselves. But let's truly appreciate that calling and that invitation and His Spirit that He's given us. And let's welcome and appreciate the risen Christ to live His life in us each and every day.